O Lord, our God and our Father, you have not left us in the dark. You have given to us the light of your word. With this lamp, so may we walk the paths appointed for us. May we live according to that which it teaches, even though we are confronted by the hostility and the unbelief of the age. Through thy grace and through thy mercy, strengthen us, O Lord, that we may be faithful to him whose master he is for us, that we as disciples may follow him all the days of our life. For Jesus' sake, amen. I wonder whether you are afraid. Maybe there is somebody here who is afraid of nothing. I would like to meet you after this. I know what the secret is. Are you not afraid of the dark and things that go bump in the night? I suspect that some of you are. Indeed, how many fears there are. They're almost countless. They're like noisy neighbors. Neighbors that we really don't want to live alongside of because they rob us of quietness and peace. They cause us anxious moments. We are troubled. We are disturbed. I wonder whether you suffer from acrinophobia. You know, that's the fear of spiders. The creepy crawlers that sometimes attach themselves to you. Maybe you're not afraid of that. What about dentophobia? You know what that is, don't you? That's the fear of going to the dentist. It hangs over you like a dark cloud casting its shadow as the day draws near to when you must face the dentist who's going to put so many things in your mouth, and he asks you questions and you can't even answer because you have your mouth full of these different instruments. Very different to the time when I was growing up and had to go to the dentist. They used gas and they put you to sleep. And then after some particular time, you would hear a distant voice getting closer and closer and closer. Wake up, wake up. What about leucophobia? It's the fear of the color white. I'm not sure what fear of the color black is, but anyway, that's the fear of the color white. And we will probably hear a lot more about that in these days in which we're living. Because if you're white, it's not necessarily a good thing at this particular time. But what about this one? Pognophobia. Fear of beards. Can it possibly be that there are some that are afraid of beards? Well, apparently so. And what about this? Elevatophobia. That's the fear of lifts. I'm not going to tell you what my fear is and what I think about lifts. You'll guess by the end of this, I think. But that's a kind of form of claustrophobia. You don't really like being in a confined space. Some people therefore think that to have a glass elevator is much better, less confining, because you can look out and see so much that is before you. But if you're like me, you look down as you're going up. And if you have a fear of heights, then it is possible that you're going to be troubled with acrophobia. One person who hates elevators and was in one when the power went out became even more anxious because, being in the dark, he experienced nyctophobia, that is, fear of darkness. and he couldn't find the alarm button because it was so dark. You really want to be able to press the alarm button when you're in that kind of situation. It was interesting, there were some sort of tips given to those who have a fear of entering into lifts. Go to the restroom beforehand. Now that is a very good thing to do, because you could be in it for an hour or 2 hours. Have a smartphone. It will provide entertainment for you whilst you're sitting waiting for somebody to come to your rescue. Think positively of the things that you will do when you get out. What would you be thinking positively about when you get out? I don't know. Meditate. This one was interesting. He says, breathe slowly. I find it difficult to breathe at all. I think probably if I was in that sort of confined space and in the dark and nobody had rescued me in the first 5 minutes or 10 minutes. But you know, there is a very simple answer to the fear of lifts. I've used it most of my life with some rare exceptions. And it's simply this, don't get in one. Just simply use the stairs and climb the stairs to the fourth part of the building, the fourth stage, the fourth story. And maybe at my age, you'll be panting when you get to the top of it. And you'll have another fear, the fear of thanatophobia. And that's the fear of imminent death. So you see, there are all kinds of fears. These are general fears, which we share in common. In fact, Jesus speaks of fear in Luke 21, 26, when he says, men's hearts will fail them from fear. Fear of war, fear of famine, fear of hunger, fear of misery in various forms, fear of loss. These are general fears. Fear of flood, fear of fire. These are fears that we may share in common. That's general fear. It's the kind of apprehension and anxiety that you may have when possibly dad says to you one day, see me in my study. See me in 5 minutes' time. Or what does he want to see me about? Or somebody in the office, like the supervisor, says, can we talk? Or the teacher says, I want to see you after class. And there's something about that which is a little foreboding, it appears, and a little ominous. The general fears of mankind, they can be contagious, they are infectious. It strikes panic into the crowd. It can be crippling because it paralyzes us. We can hardly move. It can be controlling because the terrorist and various enemies may use fear as a weapon and as an instrument to control the people. On the other hand, it can be carrying because we want to instill some healthy fear into the hearts of our children, that they will avoid certain dangers. When you cross the road, look right, look left, look right again. Don't rush across the road. Don't stick the screwdriver in the plug. Don't put your hand in the fire. We want them to know that things are dangerous. Sometimes fear can be commercialized. It can create panic buying. Fear of illness or of death can lead to spending big on products promoting well-being, health, and nutrition, etc. And there is such a thing as judicial fear, because the powers that be do not have the sword in vain. They are to instill fear into the person who loots, who steals, who robs, who engages in acts of violence and in acts of murder. So the magistrate and the judge and the courts should in fact cause the members of society to fear and to be afraid, which is not happening in this day. Now that is just general fear, fear in general, experienced at some stage or another, in one degree or another by people. But I want to talk this morning about godly fear. And I direct your attention to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, which reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools, they despise wisdom and instruction." You'll also find in chapter 19, verse 23, that the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction, and he will not be visited with evil. Godly fear. We've just begun a series of studies in the book of Proverbs. This is our second time that we turn to this book. And King Solomon, the son of David, as a political and a parental leader, he issues a governing and guiding principle to guide our affairs in all areas of life without exception. Guide our affairs in the nation, in the home where the family gathers together, in the school, in business, in commerce and the marketplace, in law and in the judiciary, and with respect to relationships and speech and morality. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, the fear of God complements and coexists harmoniously with saving gospel faith. These words are found in Hebrews chapter 11 with respect to Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Gospel faith is as at one with godly fear. The Apostle Paul, having referred to gospel promises, writes this: "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." When he writes to the church in Philippi, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And the author to the Hebrews does not place law and fear together, but grace and fear he places together when he writes, "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." When we talk about the gospel of grace, we see that it is intimately connected to godly fear. Now the question is, as we look at the text before us, verse 7 of chapter 1, what is the fear of the Lord? If you were to be asked that question yourselves, what answer would you give as to what is the fear of the Lord? Let me just give you two answers. First of all, it is what you feel when confronted by the word of God at Sinai, where God manifested himself in such august majesty and glory and gave the law to Moses. And the law was spoken through angels, and it proved to be steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Every transgression and disobedience. The shaking of the mount, the strokes of lightning, the solemn sound of thunder, the shadow-casting clouds, the shrill clarion sound of the trumpet blast made the heart of that people to tremble in the awful, awesome presence of a holy, righteous, and just God. There were thunderings and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountains, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. The trumpet sounds the alarm, and the people tremble. Today, preachers have laid aside the trumpet of the law, and Sinai is not on the itinerary to visit. We are told that we are no longer under law, but under grace, and no one trembles any longer or has fear in the presence of a holy God. To fear God is to take his word seriously and to know that every sinful thought, every stirring of pride, every lustful look, every misplaced word, every neglect of his will, every second we do not love him with all our hearts and mind and strength will be judged in the high court of heaven. You may be afraid and concerned about the surveillance of this day, that we wonder whether there is anything private anymore. And those that have the data and the information stored in the cloud or wherever it may be know so much about us. And we are becoming increasingly alarmed and apprehensive. What will they find out about me? Does that trouble you to some extent? God, who searches the heart, has known everything about you from the moment of your conception to this very hour, to this very moment, to this very second, and knows every thought that has passed through your mind since you sat in this place. He knows the imaginations of your soul. He knows what motivates you, what drives you, what your ambitions are, what your desires are. He knows where you have been. Yes, maybe they can track us nowadays and let us know where we have been, but God knows our every step. He knows our every thought. He knows our every word, even when it is in the back of our mind or on the tip of our tongue. He knows it all. This is the surveillance of heaven. And every thought and every word and every motive, every imagination of the soul should cause us to tremble. Because God will bring the sinner into judgment for that. Sinai, you fear God because of the authority of his word. When you read the word of God, when you hear the word of God, do you in some measure get a sense of the awfulness of God? He is awful. That is, he fills us with a sense of awe. There's a sense in which there is an alarm. How great is this God? How discerning is this God? He knows my past. He knows my present. He knows my future. I cannot hide from him. And then secondly, this fear is what you feel when confronted by the wrath of God at Calvary. We are not any longer at Sinai. We are at that little hill outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified when he died for us all. Now you might expect me at this point to talk about the love of God, because it's about Calvary. And if that is what you prefer, then I invite you to see this blazing, volcanic, erupting display of the great lover's inflamed passion of jealous zeal to protect the justice and the righteousness and the holy rights of his kingdom. Go to Calvary. And you want, as it were, a message about love because it is Calvary. Okay. Let me point you to the love of a holy lover, Jesus, lover of my soul, and see the passionate display of the zealous love of a lover who has been jilted. What love, what passionate love, that displays itself in wrath. He does not even spare his own son, who is innocent. Why then should he spare any one of us? He spared not his own son, the sinless Son of God. He did not spare. Why do you think that you should be spared? What wretches we are, how wicked we are. And the blazing love of God is displayed in his wrath at Calvary when he pours out the flames of his judgment to consume the sacrifice that he himself offers up, namely his own beloved son. He did not even lessen the extremes of agony and anguish endured by his son. Why? Because his love is a holy love. It is a discriminating love. It is a dangerous love. It is not this kind of namby-pamby, arms around anybody and everything sort of love, make you feel good kind of love. No, it's not that at all. This is love that is ablaze. Jealous love. And in the pursuit of the end of the purpose for which he sent his son, he did not make the way to the cross easier for his son whom he loves. And so Jesus endured great agony and anguish. And furthermore, he does not extend amnesty to unrepentant sinners listed as undesirables in his kingdom. Fear him. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And if you are in doubt as to what the Bible means about the unrighteous, then listen to these words. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The love of God is very inclusive. It embraces all of every race and color and status in society, be you rich or poor. But it's very exclusive. It draws the line between the just and the unjust, between those that are in Christ and those that are outside of Christ. And those who choose to continue in an unrepentant lifestyle, there is no place for them in the kingdom of God. And who are they? Let there be no foolishness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let the legislators do their worst. Let them give sanction to this or the other, which is to undermine the moral fabric of our society. Let them make it, as it were, acceptable. Let them approve of it if they will. God has his own standard. He's holy. The leaders of this nation are not holy. The leaders of this nation are not godly. And it is God's standard which matters. As for the cowardly, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. He speaks of scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. He says, you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Yes, you self-righteous, religious, pious people, do not think that your religion is going to save you. Do not think that your membership in some local church is going to save you. Do not think that your baptism is going to save you. Do not think that subscribing to the Westminster Confession of Faith or the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith is going to save you. It will not. I will warn you whom to fear, says Jesus. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. To fear the Lord, fellow believers, is to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And this worship is not confined to the sanctuary, but it extends to all spheres of life in which we serve him. Jerry Bridges has written a book called The Joy of Fearing God. Godly fear is known for its reverence, for the sense of awe, for a degree of alarm that is sensed and felt in the presence of his majesty. But it is a fear that brings joy, the fear of God rejoices our hearts. Now then, why are we to fear God? Well, let me say, the fear of the Lord is strategically essential. It is strategic in the sense that it is a vital factor in courageously confronting the challenges of the times in which we are living. It is the fear of the Lord which, by God's grace, will enable us to resist the fear of man at home, in the workplace, on the campus, or wherever we are going to rub shoulders with our neighbors who think differently and behave differently to what we do. And therefore, strategically, tactically, in a sense, the fear of God is absolutely vital and important. Peter writes this, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats. You'll lose your job.
You will not be promoted. You will not be allowed into this particular company. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Not the fear of man, but the fear of God. Jesus said, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him, but don't be afraid of them who threaten you. We will take your head from your shoulders. We will throw you into prison. We will snatch you from your wife and from your children. Do not fear them, but fear him. Listen to me. You who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, their mockings, their curses, their slanders, their libelous accusations. Do not be afraid of them, what they will say to you. They will ruin your reputation. They will demolish your character. They will pull you apart and tear you to pieces. Do not be afraid of them, but fear God. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and the Son of Man who will be made like grass? Are you going to be afraid of these dignitaries, these powers that be, who flaunt their authority in a variety of different ways? Do not be afraid of them. Be afraid of God. Fear God. You know, often we are advised to pray and to memorize scripture and to fellowship with others in order to resist the enemy. But maybe less is said today about having the heart endued with the fear of God. If we fear God, we will not allow ourselves to be beaten into submission by the fear of man, however powerful men happen to be. This should not make us haughty, but it should make us humble. And I encourage you, therefore, certainly to read the scriptures, to pray, to be in the fellowship of God's people. But I also call upon you to consider whether you fear God or not, and whether the fear of God is being cultivated in your heart. Not only is the fear of the Lord strategically essential, the fear of the Lord is psychologically essential. Those that are mad are not those who fear God, but those who choose not to fear him. Professing to be wise, they became fools. When we turn away from the fear of God, we do not become wise, we become fools. And to turn from God in any degree is to begin a journey which leads from sense to nonsense, from reasonableness to unreasonableness. I wonder how often you yourselves have said something that you regret and you have passed judgment upon yourself and you said, that was stupid. I can't believe that I did that. I must be mad. And when you turn away from the fear of God, then more and more you become stupid. You are insane to a greater or lesser degree. You might have felt on such occasions, if only for a moment, an inner remorse, a regret, and it's been a rebuke to your own pride. It's been a sort of a mental meltdown. And you begin to worry that you might be losing, as it were, your grip on yourself.
because of a brief flirtation with insanity. A schizophrenic moment you have had. You found yourself to be a contradiction to yourself. To fear God is the way to sanity and safety. If we are going to counsel people today, one of the things that we need to tell people is that they must fear God. Now, they're coming to you with all of their fears and their phobias and their anxieties. That's the last thing in the world you want to tell them. It'll probably be the first thing I will want to tell them. You need to fear God. If we refuse to be ruled by God, we will be ruled by tyrants. If we fail to bow in the presence of a holy God and fear him, we will be overwhelmed. We will be swamped with fears and anxieties and apprehensions and phobias. And we may well be tempted to go and spend our well-earned money and to go to some psychologist and some counselor. When the answer may be that we need once again to learn what it is to fear God and to walk in the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, it's the foundation of all knowledge, and it's the building block for our sanity, our comfort, and our peace. Then the fear of the Lord is educationally essential. It's the beginning of knowledge, the foundation of it. And without God, the path of knowledge leads to the abandonment of revelation. We turn our backs upon the book. But not only that, as we note in our own days, it's the abandonment even of reason itself. We no longer want to think, to converse, to dispute, to engage, as it were, in some sane exchange and interchange of thought and so on. It's my feelings that matter. Truth is whatever you want it to be. You can shape it for yourself. But not only that, we abandon reality. Not only do we abandon the Bible, the Word of God, not only do we move away from rational, reasonable engagement in discussion and in debate, but we begin to move away from reality. Unreasonable and unrealistic, as it may sound. When people turn from the absolutes of revealed truth, they come gradually and against their best judgment to accept unrealistic alternatives, like 2 + 2 = 5. Does that sound nonsense to you? 2 + 2 = 5. What would be, or who would be, fool enough to believe that? In the novel 1984, the main character is somebody by the name of Winston Smith. And he considers whether the inner party of English socialism, which is essentially communism, would declare as fact that 2 + 2 = 5. We listen to that and we say it is absolutely absurd. 2 + 2 = 4. We all know that. How can it possibly be 5? Well, it's being asked to believe a lie, isn't it? The facts no longer matter. We are being asked to deny what actually we see in front of us because the mind controllers, the people shapers, and the social conditioners tell us it is true. So you better believe it. And if you don't believe it, you're bigoted and you're narrow-minded. And so, failing to fear God, you accept the lie and you reject the truth. You turn your back not only upon revelation and upon reason, but upon reality itself. And it is the fear of God that is the foundation of reality. And today we are being asked not to believe that 2 + 2 = 5, not yet anyway, but to believe that a man is a woman. Or a woman is a man if they chose to present themselves as such and believe that they are. And you can believe anything about yourself, and we, the rest of us, are to accept that, because if we don't, we're going to hurt the feelings of this one who is deluded and who chooses to believe the lie rather than the truth, and who turns their back upon reality. 2 + 2 = 4. Everybody knows that. That is a baby boy. That is a baby girl. Everybody knows that. No, we're not too sure about that. So we won't put it on the birth certificate. We'll discover whether it is a boy, whether it is a girl, or whether it is other at some later stage. And it's a denial of reality. And we are being asked to believe these things. When you turn away from the fear of God, we abandon revelation, we abandon reason, and we abandon reality. And that's where we have got to in our own present society, the 21st century, noted for its advances in science and technology and in medicine. And what are we? Professing ourselves to be wise, we have become fools. Fear of the Lord is the guardian of ethical restraints, and hence it is essential. This is not to deny that we may not learn from unbelievers. Of course we do. The principles of electronics can be taught by the electrician or those in the tech world, but they cannot teach us ethics. The practicalities of mechanics can be taught by the local mechanic, but not morals. And if there is no fear of God, then anything is permissible. There are no rules and no restraints. There was a Russian writer by the name of Fyodor Dostoevsky who said, "If God does not exist, everything is permitted." If there is no God, no Almighty, then there are no absolutes. And you can choose to think what you like and do what you like, and nobody can stop me from doing it. And every man becomes a law unto himself and does that which is right in his own eyes, because he has turned against God. He has abandoned the absolutes of the authoritative word of God. And we establish our own standards of what is acceptable or not. Consensus. This is popular. This is what the majority believe. Convention, custom, tradition, etc. All of these things are appealed to. What suits me? What suits you? What I feel about it? Does it make me feel good? And so on. And we introduce legislation to make it legitimate, regardless of whether it is prohibited and forbidden in the Word of God. It is the fear of God that is essential to ethics and to morality. A young man by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer in the United States is reported as saying to his parents when he was a teenager, he says, "If there is no God, why can't I make up my own rules? If there is no God, why can't I make up my own rules?" Then finally, the fear of the Lord is necessary to guide our social relationships. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. If therefore you fear God, it will very much direct your choice of companions and friends. In Psalm 119 and 163. Psalm 119 and 163, that is not the right word that I want, unfortunately. The word is about choosing a companion. I am a companion of all them that fear thee. That's the word that I want in Psalm 119. It is there, but I put the wrong verse. We will not establish a strong bond or kinship with fools. We will choose our companions, who we will fellowship with, who we will spend time with, who we will listen to. We're concerned about companionship and fellowship. And if we fear God, we will choose wisely. With respect to marriage, we will choose wisely. With respect to those with whom we consort on a regular basis, we will choose wisely. Charles Colson, who was the former accomplice of one of them in the time of President Richard Nixon, and he eventually became a Christian, he said, "The fear of the Lord was the secret of the early church. Fear of the Lord would not rate particularly high on the list of modern church growth strategies." We can feel that awe pulsating throughout the pages of Acts, the sense of worship and reverence. So filled were they with awe that they could face a hostile world with holy abandon. Nothing else mattered, not even their lives for the church. Their lives for the church in the West to come alive, more than anything else it needs to recover, is the fear of the Lord. And only that will give us the abandon that will cause us to be the church, no matter what the culture around us says or does. We need to fear God. It is the foundation of knowledge. Let me close with just this place in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8. It relates to the Lord Jesus Christ during his life upon earth. Hebrews 5 verse 7 and 8. And it is about Jesus. Hebrews 5 verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. This is Jesus. Though he was a son, the son of the living God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Fear God will cause us to plead with this God, as did Jesus in the days of his flesh. We will more and more seek to be obedient to this God, as was Jesus in the days of his flesh. And because we fear God, if necessary and if called upon, we will suffer as did Jesus, and die as Jesus did, in obedience to the Father on high, whom he feared with a godly fear. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of knowledge. It is fools who despise wisdom and despise instruction. May God enable us by his grace fear him, to fear him because we love him. To him be the glory. Amen.